Hello, friends. Hello, Randy. We're going to be in 2 Peter 3 today. 2 Peter 3. Today is Mother's Day. So if you are a mother or if you have a mother, which I think covers all of us, this is a relevant day for you. We're thankful for our mothers. Thankful for the ways that you give of yourselves continuously without asking for anything back. Thank you. You are a picture of God himself to us. Thank you. And the love that he pours out to us. Today is also the seventh Sunday in the season of Easter. I know there's a season of Easter. And next Sunday will be the last Sunday, Pentecost, the 50 days of Easter. It's the seventh Sunday of Easter, and we are still talking about resurrection, because one Sunday won't do. We have to talk about resurrection. That's what Christians have always done. We're the people who won't shut up about resurrection. We talk about resurrection ad nauseum, because resurrection is the good news. That's the gospel. Resurrection's the good news that the church announces. The church announces something better than you can have a nice existence after death. It's something better than that. It's better than life after death. It's better than going to heaven when we die. The good news, the gospel, is that's been entrusted to us, is that the world has a king. A king. He has a name, Jesus. We have a king who is resurrected from the dead, and he's going to share his resurrection with the entire world. Even us. Even us, we're invited to trust. That's what we're invited to trust again and again and again, to believe it. That's the uniquely Christian, the historically Christian hope, is resurrection. God's not going to like just scrap this world. It's not like a demolished car that he's just going to total and replay and replace. No, the world's future looks like Jesus' resurrection. God's going to bring the entire world through something like death and resurrection. That's where this world, that's where history is headed. That's where this world's headed. Today, I want to do some troubleshooting. I know, we're getting towards the end of this series. There's a rather famous passage, a rather infamous passage, towards the end of the New Testament. There are blue Bibles, the ends of the rows, if you want one. It's on page 854. I think, confident. It's a rather infamous passage at the end, towards the end of the New Testament, that seems at first glance, or second glance, or third glance, to paint a little bit of a different picture of what God is planning on doing with the world. And so I just want to address that passage head on. I thought, while we're talking about resurrection, let's talk about 2 Peter 3. So buckle up. Buckle up, guys. This is the Bible. That's what we do here. We study the Bible. So 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13 is where we're going to be today. It's going to be up here on the screens, as it already is, because Bob is such a professional. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief.
The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Happy Mother's Day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, right? This is, I told you guys, buckle up. This is a, woo, man, if you ever think about preparing a sermon about 2 Peter 3, reconsider. It's tricky. This passage has shaped a lot of people's mindsets profoundly in the church. Growing up in church like I did, I remember a grown-up, at one point, pointing to this passage and explaining that the people who were concerned about disappearing rainforests were silly and misguided. Those crazy tree huggers. Because the Bible clearly says that God's going to burn everything. God's going to burn up the world. So people who are concerned right now about preserving it, protecting it, they're mistaken at best. Godless at worst is kind of what I was handed growing up. In fact, growing up in church like I did, I would say that this passage, 2 Peter 3, was probably more central to my understanding about where history is headed, what the future is going to look like, than the resurrection. This passage shaped my thinking about the future more than the resurrection of Jesus, which seems strange for Christians. Christians are the people who are obsessed with the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection, that like it matters that his body, the tomb is empty. God is reclaiming creation, not getting rid of it, discarding it, bringing Jesus, like the spirit of Jesus, to heaven. He's reclaiming creation. So what does the end of the world look like? Growing up, it wasn't shaped by Jesus' resurrection. Growing up, it was, well, just read 2 Peter 3. It looks like God's going to burn everything. He's going to burn it all. That's what verse 11 says, after all. Everything will be destroyed. One day in the future, God's just going to use fire to burn everything. Trash it all. That's one way of understanding this passage. I don't think it's the best way. But that's the way that some people have read this passage. The trouble with that is what I've alluded to. The trouble with that is that it seems pretty incompatible with the central hope of the church. Yay! The central hope of the church is the bodily resurrection and the reclaiming of creation with a resurrected king, we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. A resurrected king sharing his resurrection with the rest of the world. But then, like what I was handed growing up sounds like somewhere in the future, Jesus might have to say, Dad, I was planning on sharing my resurrection with the rest of the world. Why'd you have to go and burn everything? Got rid of it all. What's Peter getting at here? I just want to do some troubleshooting because this passage sticks out, at least in my mind. I don't think that Peter's describing something here that's incompatible with resurrection. What I think he's describing here is what has got to take place for resurrection to be a good thing. He's describing what has to take place for resurrection to be a good thing. Go ahead and throw up slide number one. The world needs judgment for resurrection to be good news. The world needs judgment. Someone to set the world right before resurrection, before living forever, is good news. There's a movement of people in the world. You can read it. Articles about them online or whatever. People who are having their bodies frozen, their brains frozen, so that they can be revived in the future. Evidently, the technology is like, they're projecting that like they might be able to do this in decades, not centuries. It's weird. I wonder about these people, like who, like, I mean, honestly, we're friends. We can be honest. Who wants to live forever with the world the way it is? Who wants to live, like, who wants to, like, revive me so that, like, the world the way it is with selfishness creeping around our hearts and creeping into our hearts with boredom or depression or anxiety or bitterness corrupting something within us, with people hurting, starving, dying all over the world, with people with hatred causing entire groups of people to kill other groups of people, with wars waging and diseases spreading, and a lot of times ultimate meaning and purpose being hidden from our eyes. Who wants to live forever with the world? Having my body revived right now with the world in the shape that it is right now, that sounds more like hell than heaven. You know what I mean? That sounds more like, oh, we gotta live with this forever? All of this? This darkness? This corruption? I mean, don't get me wrong, I want to live forever, but not with the way that things are. Not with the way that things are in the world. Not in my own life or in the world at large. Something's got to change. Something's got to happen before resurrection is good news. Something's got to happen before living forever is good news. That something is judgment. That something's judgment. Jesus coming to judge the living and the dead. We need God. We need the Creator. We need Jesus to come and set the world right. We need him to set the world right. That's what judgment means. And this passage, 2 Peter 3, it promises that he will. Promises that God will do that. The future, Peter's writing, he's saying, the future is going to look like, we need God to judge the world, and the future, where history is headed, it looks similar to the ancient past, when God judged the world. It looks similar to God, you know, that story back there in Genesis 6 through 8, that story of Noah. It looks like that a little bit, like God purging the world of evil. Right before the story of Noah and the flood at the beginning of the Bible, there's, you can go throw slide 2 up. There's a rather bleak painting of the human race portrayed for us. I've got it right here in my notes, so I'll just read it, and it's up on the screen. Genesis 6, 5 through 6, this is the beginning, this is right before the story of the flood. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. The earliest chapters of the Bible, of Genesis, are particularly tricky to interpret, to understand a little bit. What are we to make of this story? God was deeply troubled? God regretted something? Literally, I threw it up there. But literally in the Hebrew, it says that God repented of making the human race. That's what the Hebrew says. What does that mean? What do we make of that? But the clear thing about this, about the story of the flood, what's clear from that story is that evilness, or evil and wickedness, have to be dealt with. They have to be dealt with. The creator of the world, the story of Noah is telling us, the creator of the world cannot allow wickedness to run amok forever. Can't allow evil to just run rampant in the world. It's wild and sweeping language right here before the flood. Not some of the inclinations of the human heart, not a little evil, not only on Tuesdays were they doing this. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart had become only evil all the time. God has to do something. God has got to set the world right. And so Genesis goes on to tell the story of Noah and an ark and a really big flood. In our passage today, why I bring this up, in our passage today, Peter is tapping into this story. He's tapping into this story. He's saying that the future is going to look similar to the ancient past. The future is going to look similar to the ancient past. A good God has got to set the world right. A good God's got to set the world right. And there's a day coming. This is what we believe as Christians. There's a day coming in the future when that's going to happen. It's going to happen. A day of judgment is what he says in verse 7 of 2 Peter 3. With the destruction of the ungodly, of everything opposed to God, everything incompatible with love, it's got to go. But he's also saying here in this passage, he's saying the future, it's going to look similar to the ancient past, but it's also going to look different from the ancient past. It's not going to look like Genesis verses 5 and 6, he says. It's not going to quite look like Genesis, where God spoke a world and water destroyed everything. This time, verse 7 again, it's going to be fire. This time it's going to be fire. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. We've talked about this before, but from the fire on Mount Sinai to a pillar of fire guiding the children of Israel to the words of the prophets, in the Old Testament and in the early church's mind, fire most often is a picture of God's presence. It's a picture of God's presence. Our God is a consuming fire, is what the writer of Hebrews says. And next slide, slide 3. I think that Peter is saying right here in this passage, I think he's saying that the presence of God one day, the fire of God is going to descend to transform the world. I think that's what he's getting at in this passage. He says that verses 10 through 12, he says one day God's going to come crashing in and it's going to be as unexpected as a home invasion. When God finally makes his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, it's going to feel as sudden and surprising as a thief breaking into your house. You didn't know it was coming. You didn't quite know that, but here it is. Here it is. And the words of verses 10 through 12, they're intense. They're rapid fire. I think they're meant to overwhelm us just a little bit. They're loud noises, flashes of light, intense heat. Verse 10, the atmosphere, the blue sky, the heavens, they're going to vanish with a loud roar. I mean, picture like standing on the moon with no atmosphere, no blue sky. It's like it's just open. The basic things that run the world are going to be destroyed. The elements are going to be destroyed. In ancient thinking, that was fire, air, water, and earth. Those were the elements back in the ancient world, and they're going to be destroyed. Even fire is going to be destroyed by another kind of fire. And the earth, this is the end of verse 10, the earth and everything in it is going to be laid bare. Some translations, mostly older translations, sometimes have this saying, perhaps you've heard it, the earth and everything in it will be burned up. The earth and everything in it will be, if you've got a King James Version today, that's what that passage says. There's a footnote in the Blue Bibles and in most new translations, because most modern scholars think that the original letter didn't say that, didn't say the bit about burned up. Based on the best evidence we have in the actual texts that we've got, physical texts that people look at, it looks like, in the long history of copying down the Bible by hand, some monks somewhere were like wrestling with this letter, and they changed the wording at the end of verse 10. Because the oldest copies of the Bible that we've got, the most reliable copies of the Bible that we've got, don't say that the earth and everything in it will be burned up. They say laid bare, like exposed, naked, uncovered. That's almost the universal consensus of most scholars, conservative, liberal, whatever. That's kind of important. It's kind of important. That's kind of important because this is the only place in this letter or in the entire Bible where it sounds like the earth and everything in it will be burned up. It's kind of important to just make the note that the original letter didn't say that. To be sure, in this passage, something is dissolving. Something is melting. Something is being destroyed. Something is being burned up. Verse 10 says that the elements are destroyed. The stoicheia, you know, air, fire, earth, water, the stoicheia, the things that make the world run, those are destroyed. And then verse 12 says that the heavens are destroyed. But this isn't a picture, just to let you, this isn't a picture of God finally blowing a gasket and like burning down creation. That's not, despite what people might represent this as, it's not a picture of God blowing a gasket and burning down creation. The heavens dissolve, they're destroyed by fire, and the elements melt, sure, in the heat. But next slide. Peter's letter, it actually sounds a lot like the ancient prophets of Israel. Isaiah, in Isaiah 34, it sounds like Peter right here. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved. They'll be destroyed. And the heavens rolled up like a scroll. The blue sky rolled up, so it's like you're standing on the moon, you know? I mean, this is the kind of language that the prophets used and that Peter's tapping into right here. But if you read the prophets, if you read the Old Testament, this kind of language is never being used to describe God getting rid of the universe. Like, I'm just going to total this car. I'm going to get rid of this universe. No, when the prophets use this kind of language, it's really about like God rolling up his sleeves, like some serious work has got to be done to the point where, man, I'm going to have to like strip the world back to like its foundations. God created the heavens. He created the heavens on day two of creation, back there in beginning of Genesis, in the beginning. He created the sky, the waters above. And so like dissolving the heavens, rolling them up like a scroll, that would be a little bit like taking creation all the way back to like its very beginning, wouldn't it? It'd be a bit like taking creation all the way back to day two. Next slide. We might think about this like wallpaper issues. Like wallpaper issues was what I was thinking. You know, you got like a room in the house, you got something going on, and yet the wallpaper, it was beautiful, but over the years, it's just gotten bad. You guys have been here before. You guys have all done like renovations in like a home or something, you guys especially. Like, there are stains, there are discolorations on the wallpaper. It's just gotten awful. It was good, but now something's gone wrong, and something's got to be done. And so you start to like spray the water, you know, the vinegar water on it, and you know, get the wallpaper off, and you're peeling it off, and you realize that there's a deeper problem. You realize there's a deeper problem. The sheetrock beneath the wallpaper has got, those look like water stains, and some strange discolorations right there, and it's starting to crumble a little bit. This is a deeper problem than just the wallpaper. It's a deeper problem than just the surface. And so, okay, well, this is a bigger project than I realized. So you start taking the sheetrock off of the walls and exposing like the wooden studs and the framing underneath it. And then you realize, as you're doing this, you realize that the very elements of the house, the very stoicheia of the house, the very things that make the house run, the plumbing, the electrical wiring, they've become corrupted. That's part of the problem. Those water stains are actually from the plumbing. Those strange discolorations, they're actually electrical burns. Uh-oh. You gotta destroy the elements. You gotta destroy the plumbing, the wiring, in order to remake the house, right? What started out as like just a wallpaper job has now required stripping the house all the way back to, we could call it day two. It's just like framing of the house. It's required stripping the house all the way back to day two in order to actually restore the house. I think that's what Peter's getting at here in 2 Peter 3. This passage isn't about God destroying his good creation. I kept thinking of like teenagers burning Christian, like secular CDs or iPods or something. Like God's having this cosmic bonfire. Okay, everything's going on the bonfire. I don't know. That's just what I kept thinking of. This is not God having a cosmic bonfire and just destroying everything. This is God stripping creation back to its barest frame, back to the studs, back to like the very framing of the house. The situation's that dire. It's that desperate. The bad wallpaper was covering up bad sheetrock that was covering up corrupted stoicheia, corrupted plumbing. and wiring and the things that make the world run. And so we got to strip the house back to its beginning. God's taking creation back to day two, as it were. Not because he wants to tear the house down, but because he wants to get the house ready for residence. That's the point. That's the Christian hope. Not that God's getting rid of the house, but that God has promised a new heavens and a new earth, verse 13. Not no heavens and no earth, a new heavens and a new earth. God is going to restore everything. He's going to rebuild the house. Next slide. We might also think about this passage in terms of like an out-of-control frat party. Was the other image that I was thinking of. It's less like scorched earth, napalm, images from Vietnam sort of thing. And it's more like all the lights being turned on at an out-of-control frat party. You know, the music's been pumping, the booze has been being passed around. Things are a little out of control. Somebody's starting to get hurt at different places. People are starting to get hurt. People are starting to get out of control. And then suddenly blue lights. Suddenly all the lights get turned. Judgment! Judgment shows up. And it's a very good thing. The lights all get thrown on. The fuzz has arrived. The cops are here. Light is exposing the darkness. In the ancient world, in the world that Peter lives in, in a world without electric lights and LED bulbs, fire is what you need to pierce the darkness. You need a torch. You need a campfire. You need something at midnight to pierce the darkness. And that's the image here. All of a sudden, everything is out in the open. Everything is laid bare, the end of verse 10 says. The earth and everything in it is all of a sudden naked. Everything, like, you can see what was going on in the dark. That thing's been hidden for a long time, but no, now all of a sudden it's out. What was going on in the corner of the house, under those sheets over there? If that's not a picture of judgment, all the lights coming on, everything being laid bare, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. God's going to throw the lights on at a frat party. He's going to take creation back to like its to day two, to its barest frame, to its foundation. The fiery presence of God, is going to descend, and he's going to dissolve, he's going to get rid of everything that is not love, everything that is incompatible with love. There'll be a new house. That's the end of what we read today, verse 13. There's going to be a new house, a new home, a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness dwells, is all churchy sounding, where things are right, where things are as they should be, where resurrection is good news, living forever is finally good news, because God has judged the world. Well, that's all well and good. Very good. 2 Peter 3, very good. But what on earth does that have to do with us today? What on earth does that have to do with us today? I would just point out that Peter isn't writing this so that people can write theology textbooks about it, or so that undergrad Bible majors can have something to argue about. That's not why he's writing this. He's writing this, verse 1, to stimulate people to wholesome thinking, to change the way that people think, to change the way that people live, so that they'll live in a different kind of way. As we said a couple of weeks ago, that coming day transforms this day. That coming day transforms this day. You can go ahead and throw the next slide up, Bob. And so he says in verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? If literally everything were going to be destroyed, it would probably be understandable for us to say, it doesn't matter how we live because everything's going to be destroyed. But that's not what he's saying in this passage. He's not describing God having a cosmic bonfire. He's not describing something incompatible with resurrection. He's saying that the very elements of the very stoicheia, the things that make the world run and that steer it off course right now, those things are going to be destroyed. all that corrupted plumbing and wiring behind our lives that take our lives off course, those are going to be destroyed. And since all of those things are going to be destroyed, all of the things that take our lives off course are going to be gone, it jolly well matters how we live right now. Because he says, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. You ought to change your thinking, the way you think about the world, the way you approach the world, the way you live in the world, because you've got something to look forward to. This isn't like a terrifying day where God just all is angered. No, this is the day where God rebuilds the house. It's a day to look forward to. It's a day come. It's better than Christmas morning. We all look forward to Christmas morning. This is the day of God. This is a day to. It's Christmas morning for the cosmos, for the universe. This is the day to look forward to. We have something to look forward to. Change your thinking. Change your living. Two quick reflections, and then we'll come to the table. First, I think this passage, especially in verses 3 through 7, I think this passage addresses a question that's inside all of us. It's a question that's inside all of us. Sometimes we're aware of it. Sometimes we're not aware of it. This question, next slide, slide 8. This passage addresses the question, where is God? Where is God in the midst of these circumstances that I find myself in the midst of my life right now, in the midst of pain, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of loneliness? Where is God? Why is, verse 9, why is he so slow? Why is he so slow in keeping his promises? Is it worth it? Is it worth waiting on him? Is it worth following him? Or should I, verse 3, should I just follow my own desires? My own evil desires? Should I just do whatever the heck I want? And Peter is saying to us, God is not slow. God is patient. He's more patient than us. God is patient to the point we think it problematic. You know what I mean? Why doesn't he just strip it all back now? Strip it down to the foundation right now? Why doesn't he just turn on the lights right now and expose everything? Why doesn't he just restore everything right now? Why didn't he do it before last week? Or the past couple of years? Why is he so slow? Why is he letting that thing happen to me? And Peter is saying, God is waiting because God wants everyone. God wants everyone. This passage doesn't seem to let us think that he does get everyone. The destruction of the ungodly is right here in this passage. But God is going to do his best to get everyone. God doesn't want anyone to miss the party he's going to throw, the never-ending party he's going to throw. God wants everyone to be ready for his arrival in the world. Even us. He wants us to be ready for his arrival. Next slide. How would our lives change if we realized that God is present and God is patient? God is present and God is patient. Those everyday moments of your life, those moments where you wonder where God is and what he's up to and why he's stalling, those are moments where God is present and God is patient. Those are moments. They're not absent from God. God's not absent from those moments. Those moments are pregnant with patience. They're pregnant with patience. Maybe God isn't missing. Maybe God isn't missing from our lives, from your life, from those circumstances. Maybe God is waiting. Maybe God's waiting on you, on other people. Maybe God's waiting. Some things just take time. Evidently, even for God. Evidently, even for God. Some things just take time. And Peter is saying that God isn't barging in because he's more patient than we are. Paul writes at one point in Romans, he says that it is God's kindness that draws us to repentance. And Peter agrees with that. Peter agrees with that. God isn't angry. God isn't threatening. This isn't a passage about God finally blowing a gasket and burning down the world. God is kind. God is patient. And what God is doing takes time. God wants to bring everyone into the new home that he's going to build. Where is God in your life? God is present. God is patient. The second reflection as we come to the table, and the second reflection that leads us to the table, it really is just building on the first. All of us, we're looking forward to the day when the fiery presence of God will descend and transform the world. Next slide. But we actually believe that the presence of God, the fire of God, is already descending to transform the world. It's called the church. It's called the church. We celebrate it next week. Next week is Pentecost. It's the birthday of the church. Next week is the week we celebrate God descending in fire to start transforming the world. To start transforming a group of people in the world. That's what Pentecost is. Peter was there that day, and that's what he is inviting us into today. That's what all of us are invited into. We are invited to, towards the end of this passage, it says, we're invited to live holy and godly lives. And it's weird. It's a weird statement. He actually says to speed the coming of God's great day. We speed the coming. And I don't think this makes any sense if we think of it in terms of like us changing God's day planner somewhere in heaven. Like, well, I had the end of the world penciled in for 3 years from Tuesday, but would you look at those people in Colorado? Well, okay, we'll move it up a year. I don't think that's what Peter's talking about here. Peter's talking about that we can speed the day of fire because we get to participate in that fire today. We get to participate in that fight. That's what the church is. That's Pentecost. Are there places in your life where, if I got honest, I really don't want to live forever like this? I really don't want to live forever like this. Maybe it's a place of anger. Maybe it's a place of despair. Maybe it's a place of selfishness. Whatever that place is, it's a place where you're like, if I got really honest, I don't want to live forever like that. Well, you're in luck because we are the people who bring the judgment of God, the day of fire, into the present. We speed its coming. We bring it into our, we're the people learning to like strip back our lives and let the fiery spirit of God throw on the lights within us. Before he does it in the world, he throws on the lights within us, among us, as a community, as a family. He's doing it to strip us down to the frame and to remake us today, right now. This takes time to. God is patient. It comes through prayer, learning to pray. It comes through coming to this table, practicing receiving God's grace every day. It happens in honest friendship. With each other, with the church. We're the people who speed the fire of God because we're learning to receive that fire today. So may we recognize that God is not absent in our lives. God is present and God is patient. And may we learn to receive God's healing fire today.